You should have a sermon notes page this morning in your bulletin, and as always, it has a quick little summary there, and then just some of the points. And as we're looking at that, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to back in the Bible to the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, to the prophet Amos. You'll notice there are 9 chapters of Amos, so we're not going to say all there is to say about all those 9 chapters. We're a little bit tired this morning, it feels like, so try to go through 9 chapters quickly and briefly to summarize and help us to see the meaning of the prophet. What is he saying? What did he say? What does he say to us? And how it all points us to what we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the prophecy of Amos. And you notice there at the very beginning that, like all the prophets, there's some kind of a heading, and these words of Amos are the words of a man who tells us that he was a shepherd, he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. That was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's from the southern kingdom of Judah. And note how he says there, again, verse 1, the words of Amos, so the words, notice that, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw, the words which he saw concerning Israel and also Judah. So the words which he saw, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? The words which he saw. But this is a visionary kind of language. This is prophetic sort of language to see words. It's like the Apostle John, who in his prophecy, the Revelation, he oftentimes tells us in his recording, his account, that he heard some words, and when he turned, he saw something. So this is prophetic, and this is visionary kind of language, to see words. And he has this prophetic vision, or these prophetic visions. There are many of them, we'll see, several of them. So he has these prophetic visions concerning the kingdom in the north, that's Israel, in the days of Uzziah or Amaziah. He's also called Amaziah, the king of Judah. That's in 2 Kings 15. But also these are words that he saw, these prophetic words, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second, and his time is in 2 Kings 14. So we're in the Bible, not just in Amos, but in our minds, we need to go back, as I've been showing you, to the book of 2 Kings in chapters 14 and 15. And there is where we saw already Jonah the prophet prophesied in these very same days. And one of his contemporaries is Amos. So Jonah went out of the promised land to the people of the Ninevites, to the north, and here is a man from the south, Judah, who goes to the north to prophesy. And so they're doing so in the time, especially here in the north, of King Jeroboam, the son of Joash, chapter 14 of 2 Kings. Now remember what I mentioned about the kingdom of Israel in the time of Jeroboam when we went through the prophecy of Jonah a few weeks ago. What was it like to be in the north during the prophets Jonah and Amos sometime in the 8th century B.C.? What was it like? Well, sure, it was wicked. But more than just wicked, there was something else going on. Remember, what did Jonah prophesy? There's one reference to Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, and it mentions that the prophet Jonah had prophesied that under King Jeroboam II, the boundary of the northern kingdom was going to be restored. There have been all these enemies, the Syrians and the Assyrians eventually, and the Moabites, the Ammonites, and so forth. They had been fighting and at times been picking off pieces of land. But the prophet Jonah said, thus says the Lord, that in the days of Jeroboam, the kingdom of the north is going to be restored. So what we see in Amos, as you read it closely, is that this is a time of great prosperity. The boundaries are restored. There's great wealth. There's great affluence. The king is on his throne in safety from his enemies. The people are being blessed. And it's in that time the prophet comes. The prophet Amos, he comes from the south and he traverses a few miles to the north and begins to prophesy. And We know that the north was taken off into exile in 722 BC. That's a key date in our Old Testament mindset, is 722 BC. That's when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive. And so we know that Amos then prophesied sometime before that, in the middle of the 8th century BC. Notice in chapters 1 and 2, he declares here judgment on all the nations. So it's a strange beginning, because he's a prophet from the south going to the north to say, "Thus says the Lord," the covenant name of God, to the people of God. But he first of all talks about all the nations around them. So he declares judgment on all the nations around the promised land. But then he also comes to those two kingdoms of not only Judah, but especially to Israel. Look at verse 2. Look at how it opens up. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." So he hears the voice of God, and this image of God in the prophecy of Amos of the Lord being like a lion is very important. The Lord is like a lion, and he roars. The prophet's hearing here the voice of the coming lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears in the 8th century BC, he hears down the corridor of time, he hears the echo of the coming king, who is this lion from a tribe of Judah, that promised tribe of the kings. And he's roaring, and he's uttering his voice from Jerusalem, notice. Remember, he's the prophet from the south. What's the capital city of the south? What's the capital city of Judah? Jerusalem. What's the capital city of the north? Nobody knows that one, of course. Samaria. Samaria. Where was the temple in the south? Which city is the temple in the south, loved ones? Jerusalem. Where are the temples? There are two of them, because Jeroboam the first set up two temples. Where are those temples at? One of them was in the southern part of the northern kingdom called Bethel, house of God, and the other one's in the very far north in a town called Dan. So the Lord roars from Zion. He's not roaring from Samaria. He's not roaring from Bethel. He's not roaring from Dan. No, the Lord is the king who sits upon his throne, which is upon the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in Jerusalem. And he's going to bring judgment upon the north. But we'll see also he brings unity as well. So he's a prophet from the south who prophesies to the north, and he says that the Lord is like a lion here, prophesying and roaring from the central part of the kingdom in Jerusalem. And he proclaims punishment on all these nations around, Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. You see that in chapters 1 and 2. It reminds us again that the prophets in the Old Testament are always speaking forward of great things to come, and speaking of the judgment of God to come, not just upon those particular nations, but as we just said, that we believe as Christians, we believe as Bible believers from the Old and New Testament together, that there's a day coming in which God himself is going to return upon this earth. He comes again to judge the living and the dead. And if you've paid attention to your New Testament, especially the book of Acts, when the apostles preach in the book of Acts in the New Testament, in almost every single one of their sermons that are recorded, every single one of their times of evangelizing, Jews and Gentiles alike, what's the one theme that always comes up? When the apostles preach in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, what's the one theme that always shows up? Do the apostles say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life"? Do the apostles ever say in the New Testament book of Acts, in their sermons, "Jesus died for you"? Do they ever say that? They don't. But what do they say? There's a day upon which God himself has appointed that he's sending a man from heaven in judgment upon this earth. And therefore, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Might want to turn those lights off. I don't know. Danny, you want to turn those lights off? I think it's the back wall. There you go, Graydon. The back wall. There you go. The devil doesn't like that, does he? The Lord is returning in judgment upon the whole earth. He's got to press the button. There you go. It's all good. Good? Yep, it's good. Jesus Christ is returning, and the prophets tell us this already way back when in the Old Testament, upon Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom, Ammon and Moab. But the Lord then speaks of judgment upon Judah, interestingly, and other prophets are going to speak especially to the kingdom of Judah. But then look at the end of chapter number 2, beginning at verse 6 down to verse 16. There is a lengthy prophecy and a lengthy declaration of judgment upon whom? Chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Israel, the northern kingdom. And notice how long that prophecy is. So if you're flipping to chapter 1, you'll see there's a prophecy there at the very beginning to Damascus. We have it in English as 3 verses and so forth. But this one is 3 times as long as any other of the prophets, these prophecies here. The longest judgment, the longest prophecy is towards the north. Why? Notice verse 6. Because, he tells us. Because, here is the reason why there is going to be judgment upon you. Verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7, they trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. They persecute the godly and they take advantage of the poor and needy. Again, look at verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl that they may, that my holy name is profane. They are full of debauchery. Verse number 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They are performing acts in the presence of their gods. Verse 8. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In other words, they were full of injustice. They would fine people for their crimes, and for their punishment was to receive their money. And what did they do with the money? They would use it to buy wine and to get drunk in the house of their gods. They used their religion to exploit the needy and the poor and the oppressed. In the name of their God, as we're told here, they took money and extrapolated from them all they had so that they could be satisfied and they can be filled with pleasure. What we're going to see in the rest of this prophecy is that these are the effects of their theology. It was their idolatry. It was their idolatry, their false view of God, and their hypocrisy. They're pretending to worship God with all these sacrifices. They use that as a cover, as a front for what they really wanted, which was money, which was pleasure, which were tangible things. And so their theology, we might say the things of their head, the things that they thought about their God, affected or infected their understanding in their heart of how they were supposed to treat their fellow human being. Our theology should have consequences. For them it was negative. For us it should be positive. How we think of God, what we think of God, should affect how we view one another and the world. A God who is love, a God who is full of mercy, a God who is gracious to sinners. Yes, a God who is righteous and just, but a God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in mercy and steadfast love for 1,000 generations. But their fake and false love of their God was really a front so that they could hate their neighbor. And so idolatry leads to their hatred of their fellow human, whereas our love for God should lead. It should. We don't do it as we ought. We don't do it as much as we ought, but it should lead us. Our love for God should lead us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? Okay. So our theology, we might have a big, our head might be full of big ideas of God, but a big theology of God should lead to a big heart for human beings, the lost, for one another, for our family, for our church family. Our big ideas of God should lead us to a big love for one another. Amen? They had the opposite. And so he chastises them for that. And he's going to bring the judgment of God down upon, the Lord is going to bring it through him down upon them. And so notice verse 10, they did this. They were exploiting their neighbor. They were worshiping their God. It wasn't the Lord. They said it was the Lord, but it wasn't the Lord. They worshiped in Bethel and Dan. They had those golden calves, remember, from way back when in chapter 12 or 13, I think it is, of 1 Kings. Jeroboam the first had two golden cows constructed, put one in Bethel, made an altar there, put one in the north in Dan, made an altar there. He didn't want the people of God to go down to the southern kingdom and worship in Jerusalem. He wanted them all to stay in his land so that he could profit off of them. But look at verse 10. They were doing all of this despite what God had done for them. It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. Despite what I've done for you, you're doing this. You were slaves. I redeemed you and liberated you, and now you are treating your fellow human being like slaves. Notice that. I loved you. I was gracious to you. I was merciful to you, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 7. It was my grace and mercy, excuse me, that saved you, not because you were great in number. Not because you were better than anybody else. No, it was in my love I saved you. And now you are treating your fellow man with hatred. I was merciful to you. You're being unmerciful to your neighbor. I was gracious in saving you. You are completely horrible and ungracious to your neighbor. I was patient with you. You are impatient. I brought you out of slavery where you were being exploited, and now you're exploiting others. You see what he's saying? And so verses 13 to 16 describe what he calls in that day. That's the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord in that day. Well, what is that day going to be like? That's chapters 3 to 6. Notice there's going to be judgment on this northern kingdom of Israel. And chapters 3 to 6 go into greater detail then on the end of chapter 2. So what is that day going to be like? What is that day going to be like? Look at how there are three prophetic oracles, they're called. Look in chapter 3, verse 1, where you read the very beginning. Hear this word. Again, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word. And again, chapter 5, verse 1, the same thing. Hear this word. So there are these three prophetic visions that the prophet gets to proclaim to the northern people in Israel what God was going to do. And then look at chapter 5, verse 18. It begins by saying, woe to you. And again, 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and so forth. So three prophecies, we might call them. Three prophecies and two woes. Here are the consequences of what you've done. Now, just to summarize it, let me say it like this. What is this? What are these three chapters, or these four chapters, 3, 4, 5, and 6, saying? First of all, the Lord is reminding them, as he just did in chapter 2, he's reminding them of his love, his compassion, his commitment to them. Look in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, this already begins. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family. And then how does he describe that family? That I brought up from where? The land of Egypt. So he takes our minds all the way back to the Exodus, right? All the way back to the patriarchs. Now, look at verse 2. Look at how the Lord describes himself, and he describes them in relation to him. You only have I known. Of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. So he begins in this section of prophecies to describe the day of the Lord by speaking of his covenant, his commitment to his people. It's called his covenant. That he's made a promise, as the prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 37 this morning, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the covenant promise of God. And so he reminds them of that. Why do you think he would do that? He's going to bring judgment upon them. He's going to punish them for their sins. But the first thing he says is, don't forget, I liberated you out of Egypt, and you only have I known of all the peoples on the face of the planet Earth. Why would he say that if he's going to judge them? What effect would that have upon them, or should it have upon them? It should cause them to repent. Sadly, if you go on and read, you'll see the Lord says this multiple times, you know, I stretched out my hand to you, I saved you, I liberated you, but you would not repent. But you would not repent. And so he reminds them of his grace, his mercy, his love, his commitment, his covenant with them. And sadly, all that they reject, and so that means judgment. So look at verse 8, for example, of this image again of God. The lion has roared, who will not fear? And notice who the lion is in poetic parallelism. The lion who roars is the Lord God who has spoken. Again, look at verse number 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land. Who's he talking about there? Which nation comes in 722 from the north and invades and takes them back into exile? What nation is that? The Assyrian kingdom, right? So an adversary is going to surround you, bring down your defenses. All your strongholds shall be plundered. Verse 11 again. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion. So imagine there's a lion, right? Not a nice animal, right? This is not Alex the lion, okay? Sorry for all the kids. This is not the nice lion, right? This is a lion that eats and it devours. So there's a lion, there's a sheep, there's a shepherd. So think of those three. As the shepherd rescues a sheep from the mouth of the lion, but notice what he rescues. Two legs or the piece of an ear. So what has the lion done to the sheep? He's eaten it up, right? He's devoured it, he's torn it apart. And all the shepherd can get out of his mouth is two legs, maybe even a little piece of his ear. That's it. So think of that image. A lion devouring, and all that can come out of it is all that you can save, all that you can rescue, all that you can spare at the end is just a couple pieces of meat. So shall, notice here's the comparison. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. So which of the, is Israel the lion or the lamb here? The lamb, right? The sheep. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued by a shepherd from the mouth of a lion with the corner of a couch, the part of a bed. There's judgment coming, right? There's judgment coming. So God reminds them of his grace, but also of his righteousness. You've sinned against me, and your sin deserves to be punished. Notice the root of why he's doing this in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. The root of all their sin was their idolatry. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. This means the God of the heavenly armies. That on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish what? What does verse 14 say? I will punish what? The altars of where? And what was in Bethel? A temple which had what inside of it again? A golden cow, right? So all the way back to 1 Kings. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. They were worshiping an idol. They said it was the Lord, right? All capital letters, the Lord, the covenant name of God. But they were worshiping a golden cow. That's what idolatry is. We project what we want to worship. We project a God that we can create, we can form, we can domesticate, we can control. That's the God that we want to worship. And God says, no, I'm going to judge that idolatry. I'm going to cut those horns off the altar. I'm going to punish the altars of Bethel. Notice in chapter 4, again, verses 4 here and following. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Notice the hypocrisy, right? They are doing all this worship, but it's all a front for their own sins. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Here, you know, the Lord here is mocking them, isn't he? Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. When you offered up grain and these meal and thanksgiving offerings, what was the bread to be like again? Unleavened, right? The Passover was to be unleavened bread. But they're bringing leavened bread. It looks like they're offering a whole heck of a lot of sacrifice and offering. They're so dedicated and sold out to the Lord. But if you look closer, there's leaven in their offering. And proclaim again, verse 5, free will offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. So their idolatry, worshiping the Lord under the false pretense of these golden cows, in those false temples, upon those false altars that Jeroboam the first had made, was just the opportunity for them to express hypocrisy. They love to do this. This is what Jesus says, doesn't it? Doesn't he say this in the first century? This is what Jesus says in the Gospels. You love to stand on the street corners and pray to be seen. You fast and you cover yourself with all the sackcloth and ash and you contort your face. You look so hungry. You love to do this. It's all hypocrisy, he says. And hypocrisy, right? It's outward looking. It looks like the real thing, but inwardly they are idolaters. And ultimately, what is idolatry? So they say they're worshiping the Lord, right? That's the hypocrisy part of it. But it's really a golden cow. That's the idolatry part of it. But deep down inside, what's idolatry? It's worshiping yourself. Notice the irony. You love to do this, he says, the Lord says. You love to do this. Go to the temples, go to the altars, bring your sacrifice. You love to do this. Why? Because it makes you feel good. That's idolatry. It's self-love. It's self-worship. But I thought we're supposed to love ourselves. We're being told today. Hashtag love self. How many people do you know who said, you know, I got to learn how to forgive myself first? What does that even mean? Forgive yourself? That's the height of idolatry. Forgive yourself? For sins against whom? You can't forgive your sins against someone else. They have to forgive you. And you certainly can't forgive your sins against an almighty heavenly Father. Forgive yourself. Well, I've got to work on myself first, we're told these days, right? It's idolatry. It's love of self, ultimately. It sounds pious. It sounds really helpful, but it's not. It's self-worship. So the Lord says, remember my love for you, yet I'm going to bring judgment upon you for your sins. Why? Because you are idolaters. You are full of hypocrisy. And all that inward self-love and that idolatry and that false worship and that hypocrisy, all of that is leading to enmity. Notice that. Their idolatry, which leads to hypocrisy, leads to enmity with their fellow man. So again, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. Their idolatry and their hypocrisy led to enmity chapter 3, verse 10, again, where the Lord says this, "They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, their idolatry and their hypocrisy led to enmity," right? Hatred, strife with their fellow man. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word." And he goes on to say to them that they oppress the poor, they crush the needy. They're full of self-love. They love themselves, but they hate their neighbor. What good is it to have self-love and to have self-care, to forgive yourself, if you hate your neighbor? Chapter 5, notice verse 7. "You who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Again, verse 11. "You trample on the poor. You exact taxes of grain from him." Verse 12. "You know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate." And so on and so forth. They are full of self-love, but they are full of hatred at the same time. And that's why God says in chapter 5, verse 14, "Seek good, not evil, that you might live." And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. If you repent and turn back to the Lord, he will be with you. His presence will be near. Hate evil, verse 15. Love good. Establish justice. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnants of Joseph. So there's this judgment coming. The Lord says, "Don't forget that I've always loved you. I've been committed to you. I am a covenant God. But yet your transgressions have separated you from me because you are full of idolatry and hypocrisy and therefore enmity toward your neighbor." He calls them to repent. They won't. He promises to be present with them. They reject him. And loved ones, he's saying this to the people of God, right? He's saying to the church. The prophet is preaching this to the people that should know better. How much worse so is the world going to be on that day of judgment? But we need to take to heart the message too. Brothers and sisters, just to reiterate these points, as we say we love God, that profession of loving God should lead us to loving our neighbor. What we think about God should lead us to think certain things about our neighbor. If God has liberated us from our sins, if God has freed us from our sins, if God has given us new life, shouldn't that affect how we view the lost, the needy, the poor, the destitute, the oppressed, the hungry? Shouldn't that affect how we treat people? If God has loved us with such a great love, shouldn't that cause us to love others? It should. It should. And so what we do here and what we do, you know, on our own should never be just a little front for what we want. That's idolatry. That's hypocrisy. That leads to enmity. Instead, worship the Lord from your heart. Do it honestly. Confess your sins. We would say today, be real with God, right? Be real with people. And love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Love the needy. Help those who need to be helped. Now, chapter 7 to 9, I'm just going to quickly mention this. We'll move on to the last point. But in chapter 7 through 9, at verse number 10, there are five visions of judgment. So he begins in chapters 1 and 2. There's this big sort of panorama of judgment, and it ends in the end of chapter 2 with this lengthy judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom. Then in chapters 3 through 6, he expands upon that, you know, the reasons why. God loves them, he's been committed to them in his covenant faithfulness, Yet they have engaged in idolatry and hypocrisy and enmity. And thus the day of the Lord is coming. In chapters 7 through 9, 9 verse 10, there are these five visions of judgment. So it just reiterates it. It impresses it down even harder. And I'll just mention what these visions are, and I encourage you to go back and read them. It's only 9 chapters, by the way, loved ones. If you read 1.5 chapters a day, you can read it in 1 week. If you read 1 chapter in a half every single day, you'll be done by the end of the week. And I know you can do that. It's only 9 chapters, so I would encourage you to read the 9 chapters. But as you go back to chapter 7 through 9, notice the 5 visions of judgment. And they all begin with this language of, this is what the Lord God showed me. So again, this visionary prophetic kind of language. He has a vision in chapter 7 of locusts coming to eat the grass upon the land. He has a vision of the judgment of fire coming upon the people of God. He has a third vision of the Lord himself holding this measuring line, a plumb line, and he's measuring out the area upon which God is going to come and bring judgment. And that leads one of the priests to go to the king and say, King, there's this prophet who's prophesying nothing but evil upon you and upon our land. And the priest goes back to the prophet Amos and says, no more are you allowed to preach in our land. And the prophet said, what do you think he says? When the priest goes to the king and says, King, this prophet is saying bad things about you. And the king tells the priest, go back to the prophet and say, he can no longer preach. What do you think the prophet does? Go back to being a farmer? Go back to being a shepherd? Thus says the Lord, he says. And he goes on to pronounce judgment. Chapter 7, verse 16 and 17 upon that very priest. There's a fourth vision of this basket of summer fruit. This idyllic image of summer fruit. My tangerine and tangelo trees are popping right now. My pomegranate tree, I cut it back. It looks like it's dead and bare and nothing. But the last few days, as the sun's been coming up, absolutely just life exploding on the branches. And we're going to have a ton of pomegranates this year. So if you like pomegranates, come to the Hyde House and get a freebie. I guarantee we're going to have more this year. I had like 2 last year. So I took drastic measure in the hand. I cut that thing, that bad boy, down to almost nothing. But there's this image of a basket of summer fruits. But it's not an image of, sweetness. But that Israel is like a basket of summer fruit. They are ready to be plucked and to be harvested for judgment. For judgment. The end has come upon my people, chapter 8, verse 2 says. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, verse 3. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere, just like fruit upon the ground. The day of the Lord was coming. And again, this is spoken to the people of God. As Peter says in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 4, he says that the time is at hand for judgment to begin, first of all, with the house of God. We think of the day of the Lord as a judgment upon the whole world. But Peter says, brothers and sisters, don't forget the application of that day of judgment is that the judgment has to begin now at the house of God. We've got to get our own affairs in order. We need to be right with God, and we need to treat our neighbor with love. And if you think it's bad for the covenant people, yeah, how much more so the world that is unrepentant today? And so on that day, the day of the Lord, the Lord is going to do terrible, terrible things. And it reminds us, if you look at chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, where he says, the sun's going to go down at noon. He's going to darken the earth in broad daylight, the opposite of the day of Joshua when that the sun stood still. He turns feast in the morning, song and lamentation, sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. Sorry, Larry. He'll make it like mourning, the morning of sadness, for an only son until the end of it like a bitter day. It reminds us of what Revelation says when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in chapter 6 of Revelation. At the very, very end, it describes the second coming as this day of the Lord, this day of judgment. And the greatest people on the face of this earth, the kings and the rulers and the leaders of nations, are going to hide themselves under rocks and in caves, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The day of his coming. That's how bad it's going to be when Jesus returns. It's a day of blessing and a day of salvation, a day of happiness for the people of God who love God and who serve God and who want to love their neighbor as himself and those who give themselves to him. But for those who will not repent, it's a day of utter judgment, like hiding in caves from the wrath of God. The final vision, just at the end there, just to mention it quickly, the final vision in this series of visions is the Lord himself standing beside the altar. The altar in Bethel. And the Lord calls upon it to be destroyed, and the thresholds are shaken, the pedestals are broken, the whole thing comes crashing down, sort of reminiscent of Samson in the day of the judges. And the people of God are trying to hide themselves, and God reminds them in at the end of chapter number 8, that you can go as deep as Sheol under the earth. You can go to the grave, you can't hide from God. You can try to go into the heavens, you cannot hide from him and his judgments. Why? Because, as verse 5 and 6 says, the Lord God of hosts, the God of the heavenly armies, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls to the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. You can't hide from God. Right? We can't hide from God. You can't literally hide from God. You can't even try to metaphorically hide from God. You can't. There's no hypocrisy with God. He sees through it all. That's what the prophet is saying to them. God sees through it all. He sees, he penetrates into the very depths of your heart and soul. You can't hide from him. You can't try to hide from him. You can't try to put up a pretense of love of God and all the flowery things that you can say about him and all the false worship, but really deep down inside you love yourself. God knows this. God knows your heart. You can't hide from it. But again, they won't repent. But the Lord, we're here today because today is still the day of salvation. And there's still time. The Lord has not returned yet. It's not because he's a liar. It's not because he's slack concerning his promise. No, the Lord has a day set upon which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. That day is not here. And until that day, we say to everyone, turn from yourself and trust in Christ. Hide yourself not from God, but hide yourself in God. In Christ. Now look at how the prophet ends. We got to conclude here, but look at how the prophet ends, verses 11 through 15. So the sermon title you see there, doom and gloom. It's a lot of doom and gloom. Chapter 1, all the way to chapter 9, almost at the very end of the prophecy, is nothing but doom and gloom, judgment, destruction, devastation. God's a roaring lion who's going to devour them. But yet, remember that image about the shepherd getting his sheep out of the mouth of the lion, and maybe he gets a piece of a leg or a piece of an ear? What that shows is that there is always, in God's harshest judgments, there's always a glimpse of his grace. There's always a remnant of his grace. Even when he destroys the northern kingdom, there was a little remnant of grace. And so we have doom, we have gloom, but at the very, very end, verse 11, we get a little glimpse. Just a glimpse, but it's gracious nonetheless. In that day, I will raise up. So notice these series of restoration sorts of language. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. Everything's destroyed. It's almost like the people of God are absolutely dead. But in that day, the day of the Lord, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. God is going to do something great to restore his people. Raise up, repair, rebuild. But what is he going to raise up, repair, and rebuild. What's the image that he gives here? What is he raising up, restoring, rebuilding? The booth of David. What is he talking about? What's he saying here? Remember that in all the way back in our Old Testament, in the days of 1 Samuel, in the days of the prophet Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive out of Shiloh, where it was being held. It was inside of a tent. The Philistines came, took it down south into the land of the Philistines. And it wasn't until the days of King David, in 2 Samuel, that David and an army go down into Philistia, into that temple, grab the ark, bring it back into the promised land, right? And there's all these stories, like the story of, is it Uzzah who touches, I think? Yeah. They have on this cart, and they're tottering, and it's going to fall over. One guy just touches the cart, and he's struck dead. So the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into the city of David. Now, there was no temple yet. Remember, that's not until Solomon. So there was no temple yet. So David had this little tabernacle, this booth, a sukkah, this little booth, was constructed as a kind of temporary temple, sort of like the tabernacle. And the ark was put inside that booth. And who lived right next door to the booth? Do you know? King David. King David. That's why he says, I live in a house of cedar, and the Lord's house is a tent. Right? That's why he wanted to build the Lord a great temple. And so the king, David, lived right next door to this tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. In fact, this language here of this booth, this sukkah of David, it's used in 2 Samuel of that very booth that was constructed there to put the Ark of the Covenant in. And the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, plural, the Feast of Booths, this is the festival in which the Israelites lived outside of their homes. They would camp outside in their backyard, perhaps. They would build these little tents in the backyard, and they would look up to the stars and see how vast the stars were. Remember the promises of God to Father Abraham. So that Feast of Booths, remind them that they once lived like in Father Abraham, in like the wilderness generation. They lived out in the wilderness. They lived out in the open, but yet God provided for them. So that's the background to all this. And the prophet says, this booth of David is going to be repaired and rebuilt and resurrected. What does he mean there? He's saying that, oh, and I should have mentioned as well, remember Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam in 1 Kings, when the kingdom was divided and he had those golden cows built in the temple in Bethel and temple in Dan, and put the cow inside of each and had an altar placed there for their false worship. What else did he do? He also set up his own version in the north of the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkot. So that all that's background to this, to say that the day is coming when under King David again, the central place of worship is going to be restored, where all of God's people are united together to worship as one. So there's no longer going to be a divided kingdom. We read about that in Ezekiel 37. There's going to be one king, David, one shepherd, right? The Lord himself, really, in that one place of worship. So he's going to raise it up. He's going to repair it. He's going to rebuild it. But notice it's more than just the north and the south. It's more than just Israel and Judah being joined together, finally, once again, with one place of worship, with one God, with one shepherd, with one king. Notice verse 12. When the Lord does this, something even greater happens. The promise that God gave to Father Abraham, that his children would be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, and that they would have kings coming forth out of their line. And that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Notice verse 12. What does verse 12 sound like? The Lord's going to raise and rebuild and repair this booth so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. All those nations in chapters 1 and 2, Damascus, Gaza, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, Tyre, so on and so forth. All those nations who are called by my name are going to be included, notice, in the people of God. What does that sound like? So the Jews are united, but it has blessings upon the whole world. What does that sound like? Go out into all the nations, teaching, preaching, baptizing. Go out where again? All the nations. Just Jews? Gentiles? The world? This sounds exactly what God promised Father Abraham. It sounds exactly what Jesus says. It sounds exactly like what the apostles themselves did. They first preached in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. There's a day coming in which this booth of David, this house of God, this place where the king and the Lord dwelt together on earth, and all of God's people from all the nations will come to worship. This sounds exactly like what the New Testament describes. When in Acts chapter 15, do you know that this verse is quoted in the New Testament one time? Do you know where it's quoted? Acts 15. What happened there? There was a controversy in the church in Antioch where some believers were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. To be saved, you had to become Jewish. You had to undergo the ceremonial rite of circumcision. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to receive an answer from the apostles and from the Jerusalem church about that question. Peter stood up in that assembly, and he recounted about what all of that God had done to bring salvation to the Gentiles. They believed, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit just like us, Peter said. God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He cleansed the hearts of Gentile sinners by faith. And as Peter said in Acts 15, verse 10, we believe that we will be saved to the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up, and they spoke of the signs and wonders that God did through them among the Gentiles even more. And finally, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he stood up, and he said this, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles, speaking here of Cornelius, to take from them a people for his name. That sounds exactly like what Amos 9 says, a people for his name from the Gentiles. And with this, the word of the prophets agree. The prophets agree that God is going to add to himself Gentiles. What does James then say? Just as it is written, quoting this very passage, Amos 9, 11 and 12. Why did he do that? Because Jesus, the messianic king in the line of David, of the house of David, has been resurrected. He's alive. The booth's been raised. The king has already come. And now he's joining to himself all peoples who come by faith to him and find salvation. Jesus is the King of David's line who came to bring true salvation and true worship to the ends of the earth. And that comes about through the missionary preaching of the church who are all sent out and who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you see the blessing of at the end there. Just glance it quick and we'll be done. But notice verse 13 and following. The days are coming. Again, this is the days of salvation. This is prophetic language. Notice how he describes this day of salvation to come, in which Jews and Gentiles are joined together in this one place to this one king. He says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Right? Everything's reversed here. The one plowing the ground so that seeds can be put in, the plowman overtakes the reaper. Notice that. And the treader of grapes overtakes the one who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine. All the hills shall flow with it, with wine. The blessing of God, in other words, would be so abundant that the one harvesting the grapes would be overtaken by the one planting the grapes in the soil. And the one sowing seed, planting seeds in the ground, would be overtaken by the one crushing the grapes for juice. In other words, the blessing is miraculous. And that's why the prophet summarizes it all in verses 14 and 15. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. The blessing of God that the prophet was saying was coming has already come. Do you believe that? You are the fruit, the fruit of what the prophet said was coming. You are the one who is being blessed with this abundance of blessing, like mountains flowing down with rivers of wine. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive. So there's all this judgment, all this doom, all this gloom, but there's this tiny, tiny little glimpse at the very end. But the irony is, this tiny little glimpse, this ending little couple of verses, is the biggest thing the prophet says. The day is coming. I'm going to raise up that booth that's fallen. I will raise up my son. The king will be alive, and he will gather a people for himself from all the world, all the nations. And as I mentioned this morning, as we move forward to the season of Easter, I pray and I ask the Lord and I ask you to pray with me that this would be true here, not just in our own hearts and our own kids, but this would be true here. That God would add his blessing to our preaching, to our prayers, to our evangelism, to our outreach, to our testifying every single day, to our efforts to bring him glory and to bring sinners to know Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our great and our gracious, our merciful, our loving, our patient Heavenly Father, we come to you and we bless you for the amazing riches of your grace, and we praise you for the prophet's words that speak of harsh and difficult things, but also this great, great blessing. And we ask that you would help us to believe that we are the result of that little glimpse of grace. And we pray that you would send your blessing, Heavenly Father, to us and through us, so that it would be like a rushing of wine in rivers from mountains in this place. And that you would draw to yourself and refresh and bless and save and forgive so many sinners, Lord. So that you would be glorified and praised and honored here, Lord, in this part of the world, North County of San Diego. That you would be blessed, Lord, and that you would be praised. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.